Ecclesiastes 2, verses 1 to 24. I said to myself, come now, I will test you with pleasure to find out what is good. But that also proved to be meaningless. Laughter, I said, it's madness. And what does pleasure accomplish? I tried cheering myself with wine and embracing folly, my mind still guiding me with wisdom. I wanted to see what was good for people to do under the sun, under the heavens, during the few days of their lives. I undertook great projects. I built houses for myself and planted vineyards. I made a garden and parks and planted all kinds of fruit trees. I made reservoirs to water groves of flourishing trees. I bought male and female slaves and had other slaves who were born in my house. I also owned more herds and flocks than anyone in Jerusalem before me. I amassed silver and gold for myself and the treasure of kings and provinces. I acquired male and female singers and a harem as well, the delights of a man. I became greater by far than anyone in Jerusalem before me. In all this, my wisdom stayed with me. I denied myself nothing, my eyes desired. I refused my heart no pleasure. My heart took delight in all my labor, and this was the reward of all my toil. Yet when I surveyed all that my hands had done and what I had toiled to achieve, everything was meaningless, a chasing after the wind. Nothing was gained under the sun. Then I turned my thoughts to consider wisdom and also madness and folly. What more can a king's successor do than has already been done? I saw that wisdom is better than folly, just as light is better than darkness. The wise have eyes in their heads, while the fool walks in the darkness. But I came to realize that the same fate overtakes them both. Then I said to myself, the fate of the fool will overtake me also. What then do I gain by being wise? I said to myself, this too is meaningless, for the wise, like the fool, will not be long remembered. The days have already come when both have been forgotten. Like the fool, the wise too must die. So I hated life, because the work that is done under the sun is grievous to me. All of it is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. I hated all the things I toiled for under the sun, because I must leave them to the one who comes after me, the one who knows where the person, and who knows whether that person will be wise or foolish. Yet they will have control over all the fruit of my toil, into which I have poured my effort and skill under the sun. This too is meaningless. So my heart began to despair over all my toilsome labor under the sun. For a person may labor with wisdom, knowledge, and skill, and then they must leave it to another who has not toiled for it. This too is meaningless and a great misfortune. What do people get for all the toil and anxiousness and anxious striving with which they labor under the sun? All the days they work is grievous and pain. Even at night, their minds do not rest. This too is meaningless. A person can do nothing better than to eat and drink and find satisfaction in their toil. This too, I see, is from the hand of God. For without him, who can eat and find enjoyment? To the person who pleases him, God gives wisdom, knowledge, and happiness. But to the sinner, he gives the task of gathering and storing up wealth, to hand it over to the one who pleases God. This too is meaningless, a chasing after the wind.
Great. Thanks, Christo. Let's pray together as we come to Ecclesiastes chapter 2. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for its truth, its relevance, its depth. We pray that you would help us to understand it today. Please give me words to speak faithfully as I ought and give us all ears to hear and hearts to receive it. In Jesus' name, amen. Last week, we started a new series on the book of Ecclesiastes. And one of the things we said was that we need to hear the perspective of Ecclesiastes, because we almost never see the fullness of what we have in Christ until we first see the emptiness of everything else. And so we took a deep dive into the emptiness of everything else, or life under the sun, as Solomon puts it. And one of the common responses that you made was to ask, is it really that bad? Is all of our work and experiences and wisdom under the sun really utterly meaningless? And while Solomon's answer in chapter 1 is yes, in the context of eternity, everything under the sun is ultimately meaningless, he begins this section by saying, come now, I will test you with pleasure to find out what is good. There's a pivot in the words, come now. He didn't start by pursuing pleasure, he started by pursuing meaning and looking for something that's solid, something that isn't hevel, which is the word that's translated meaningless and essentially means breath or vapor. And at the end of chapter 1, he concludes by saying that even wisdom leads to sorrow and knowledge leads to grief. But in this chapter, he pivots and says, come now, I will test you with pleasure to find out what is good. You see, even though life under the sun or life without God is ultimately meaningless, because it's eventually swallowed up by death and the march of time, there are still aspects of it that are good and can be enjoyed. There are many good gifts from God that unbelievers can and do enjoy, and that we can and should enjoy, even if they don't last forever, because they're good gifts from God. The Bible counsels us not to demonize them, because they're good gifts from God, but also not to deify them or to idolize them, because they're gifts from God and not God himself. But unfortunately, in our quest to simplify things so that we can understand them, we tend to see them as only good or only bad. And so we're prone to either lifting them up too high or squashing them down too low. But the reality is that things like pleasure, wisdom, work, relationships, human approval, comfort, and success are all good gifts from God to be enjoyed, but terrible things to live for and to look to for your meaning in life. Because they're not solid things that you can grasp and hold on to. They're hevel, that they come and go with your circumstances. And so pursuing them is like chasing after the wind. The pursuit of happiness doesn't actually achieve happiness. It just makes you more miserable in moments of sadness. Because not only are you sad in those moments, but you're also sad that you're sad and upset that you're upset. If you want to be happy, then you have to pursue something other than happiness. Something that you find meaningful and engaging and worthwhile, because ultimately that will pull you through the moments of sadness and enable you to enjoy the journey rather than only seeing the destination. Ironically, the only way to achieve happiness is to give up the pursuit of happiness and instead pursue something that genuinely makes you happy. And it's the same with pleasure and achievements and possessions and success. If you pursue those things themselves, then the tighter you grip them, the more they slip through your fingers. But when you pursue something that gives you pleasure and success and a sense of achievement, then not only do they come to you, but you can enjoy them when they do and not be devastated when they don't. And so in this section of Ecclesiastes, Solomon weighs up the pros and cons of the things that we pursue. Things like pleasure, building projects, possessions, money, knowledge, wisdom, all the things that our hearts chase after. And in each case, he recognizes their inherent goodness as good gifts from God, but also their limits and the dangers of pursuing them. In this section, we see the danger of pursuing pleasure, the limits of pursuing wisdom and success, and the secret of what we ought to pursue. The danger of pursuing pleasure, the limits of pursuing wisdom and success, and the secret of what we ought to pursue. Let's have a look first at the danger of pursuing pleasure. Come with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 2 from verse 1. I said to myself, come now, I will test you with pleasure to find out what is good. But that also proved to be meaningless. Laughter, I said, is madness. And what does pleasure accomplish? I tried cheering myself with wine and embracing folly, but my mind still guiding me with wisdom. I wanted to see what was good for people to do under the heavens during the few days of their lives. I undertook great projects. I built houses for myself and planted vineyards. I made gardens and parks and planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. I made reservoirs to water groves of flourishing trees. I bought male and female slaves and other slaves who were born in my house. I also owned more herds and flocks than anyone in Jerusalem before me. I amassed silver and gold for myself and the treasures of kings and provinces. I acquired male and female singers and a harem as well, the delights of a man's heart. I became greater by far than anyone in Jerusalem before me. In all this, my wisdom stayed with me. I denied myself nothing my eyes desired. I refused my heart no pleasure. My heart took delight in all my labor, and this was the reward for all my toil. Yet when I surveyed all that my hands had done and what I had toiled to achieve, everything was meaningless, a chasing after the wind. Nothing was gained under the sun. Now, before Solomon steps back to survey all that he's done, notice how positively he speaks about the individual things that he does. Laughter and pleasure and wine are good for cheering people up, verse 3. But in the end, they don't accomplish anything that lasts. The projects that he undertook were great, verse 4. And in verse 10, his heart took delight in all his labor. And yet, when he steps back and remembers that they're all temporary, then he says that it's meaningless and a chasing after the wind. In and of themselves, there's nothing wrong with laughter, pleasure, building projects, possessions, employees, which in those days they called slaves, or in having silver and gold. But it's the pursuit of those things as your meaning in life, which amounts to chasing after the wind. Now, most of us are blind to this because we haven't yet achieved the summit of what we're pursuing, and so we romanticize it. But Solomon did, and so have others. And every single person who achieves the pinnacle of what they're pursuing says exactly the same thing, that it doesn't deliver on the thing that you pursued it for. 2,500 years after Solomon, Alexander the Great realized precisely this. He conquered more than anyone had ever conquered before him and built a kingdom that stretched from Greece all the way to India. And at the end of it all, one of his biographers records that when Alexander saw the breadth of his domain, he wept, for there were no more worlds to conquer. You see the point. Even if you achieve more than anyone else has ever achieved, not only will you not be satisfied with it, but all of the meaning and purpose that you placed in it will come crashing down like a house of cards. In more recent years, this was observed by a columnist named Cynthia Heimel, who used to write for The Village Voice in the 90s. And being in New York, she knew a lot of big-name celebrities before they became celebrities. She knew them when they were working in department stores and restaurants, and she saw how becoming famous changed them. She wrote a fascinating article about it called Tongue in Cheek, where she says this: "I pity celebrities. No, I really do. The most famous celebrities were once perfectly pleasant human beings, but now their wrath is awful. You see, they wanted fame. They worked, they pushed, and the morning after each of them became famous, they wanted to take an overdose. Because that giant thing they were striving for, the fame that was going to make everything okay, that was going to make their lives bearable, that was going to provide them with personal fulfillment and happiness, had happened, and they were still them. The disillusionment turned them howling and insufferable." You see the point. Even if you manage to achieve the height of fame and fortune, which almost no one does, all it will do is give you such disappointment and disillusion that it will completely ruin both your character and your happiness. This is exactly what Solomon said 3,000 years earlier. Verse 9, "I became greater by far than anyone in Jerusalem before me." Verse 10, "I denied myself nothing my eyes desired. I refused my heart no pleasure." And yet, verse 11, "When I surveyed all that my hands had done and what I had toiled to achieve, everything was meaningless, a chasing after the wind." nothing was gained under the sun. It's the nature of our pursuits. Every single one of us is striving to climb up a mountain, thinking that if we get to the top and achieve what we're pursuing, then it'll make us whole and complete. But every single person who's ever got to the top says the same thing. That not only does it fail to deliver on what you pursued it for, but when you realize how empty it is, then your whole sense of meaning and purpose in life comes crashing down and takes you with it. And yet, laughter is the best medicine. Pleasure is good in and of itself. Building projects and money and possessions are all good gifts from God. It's the all-encompassing pursuit of those things which crushes your spirit into the ground. It's not that money is evil, but the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. But even after Solomon realizes all of this, he doesn't give up on meaning because he knows how foundational it is to everything. In his relentless pursuit of meaning, he will not leave any stone unturned. And so he turns his thoughts to consider wisdom in verse 12 and then success from verse 17, both of which he has in spades. Point two, the limits of pursuing wisdom and success. Come with me to verse 12. Ecclesiastes chapter 2 from verse 12. Then I turned my thoughts to consider wisdom and also madness and folly. What more can the king's successor do than what has already been done? I saw that wisdom is better than folly, just as light is better than darkness. The wise have eyes in their heads, while the fool walks in the darkness. Notice again how he holds up wisdom's relative goodness compared to folly. Wisdom is good in and of itself because it helps you to see and to avoid falling into pits. And so he describes wisdom, which begins with the fear of the Lord, as like having your eyes open. And the fool who indulges in sin and self-gratification as like walking around in the darkness. And yet, as good as wisdom is, it can't ultimately save you from death. It'll most likely prolong your life because you won't fall into as many pits. But in the end, the same fate overtakes both the wise and the fool. Come with me to the second half of verse 14. But I came to realize that the same fate overtakes them both. Then I said to myself, the fate of the fool will overtake me also. What then do I gain by being wise? I said to myself, this too is meaningless, for the wise, like the fool, will not be long remembered. The days have already come when both have been forgotten. Like the fool, the wise too must die. For all of the benefits that wisdom gives you, it can't hold off death forever. And so in the end, all of your wisdom, like your building projects and possessions and money, will all come to an end and be forgotten. And so in the end, what does it matter? Now, most secular people, even though they believe that life under the sun is the only life that we have, turn a blind eye to this implication of their view simply because it's so depressing. But Solomon has too much intellectual integrity to do that. He refuses to bury his head in the sand and just live with the cognitive dissonance. He follows the implications of this perspective wherever it leads. And it gets very dark very quickly. Verse 17. So I hated life because the work that is done under the sun was grievous to me. All of it is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. I hated all the things I had toiled for under the sun because I must leave them to one who comes after me, and who knows whether that person will be wise or foolish. Yet they will have control over all the fruit of my toil into which I have poured my effort and skill under the sun. This too is meaningless. So my heart began to despair over all my toilsome labor under the sun. For a person may labor with wisdom, knowledge, and skill, and then they must leave it to another who has not toiled for it. This too is meaningless and a great misfortune. What do people get for all the toil and anxious striving with which they labor under the sun? All their days, their work is a grief and pain. Even at night, their minds do not rest. This too is meaningless. Notice how brutally honest this is. There's no question that it's absolutely brutal. But it's also incredibly honest to be willing to follow the implications of one's perspective when it leads to such a dark place. Solomon had an honesty and an intellectual integrity that's unparalleled in all philosophical writings ever since. And the reason this is so piercing is because this is the secular conundrum which Solomon anticipated 3,000 years before we became secular. If there really is no heaven but just life under the sun, then nothing that you do matters, because no matter what happens, you're going to die and be forgotten, and it'll be like you never existed at all. But the problem with this line of thinking, and of only considering life under the sun, is that intuitively, we all know that lives do matter, that what we do does matter. And so secular people are forced into holding a contradiction, whether they acknowledge it or not. Now, this was comically illustrated last year in a Babylon Bee article titled "Atheists Launch No Lives Matter Movement." Now, this is satire, it didn't actually happen, but it's a very interesting piece of satire to read. This is what it said. A group of atheists, along with some agnostics, announced on Tuesday a new socio-political movement consistent with their worldview called No Lives Matter. According to sources, organizers for No Lives Matter have planned numerous rallies to protest other rallies claiming that lives matter. The organization's mission statement defines the group as people motivated by the belief that all human lives are equally meaningless. Quote, "Since we are just random accidents of evolution, and all our so-called moral truths are just biochemical reactions in our brain, no human lives, or any lives at all, actually matter," said prominent atheist Richard Dawkins, speaking for No Lives Matter. "Anyone who says black lives matter or blue lives or whatever lives has to believe in a higher moral code given by a creator. You can't say in one breath that lives matter, and in the next breath claim that God is a human invention and all truth is relative. We're just trying to be logically consistent," he added. The movement quickly fell apart, though, when leaders had trouble convincing followers that No Lives Matter movement mattered. You see the contradiction? Right? If we're nothing more than random accidents of evolution, then no human lives or any lives at all actually matter. And yet no one consistently lives that out. No one actually lives as though human life has no worth and that nothing that we do has any significance. And so if your premise leads you to a conclusion that you know is false, then why not question the premise? If your premise that there's no heaven but only life under the sun leads you to a conclusion that nothing matters, including human life, then why not question the premise that led you to that conclusion? At the end of this chapter, Solomon starts to do precisely that. He begins to lift his eyes to heaven and considers not just life under the sun, but life in light of God's hand in it. And in this, he begins to describe what it is that we ought to pursue. Point three, the secret of what we ought to pursue. Come with me to verses 24 to 26. Ecclesiastes 2 from verse 24. "A person can do nothing better than to eat and drink and find satisfaction in their own toil. This too, I see, is from the hand of God. For without him, who can eat or find enjoyment? To the person who pleases him, God gives wisdom, knowledge, and happiness. But to the sinner, he gives the task of gathering and storing up wealth to hand it over to the one who pleases God. This too is meaningless, a chasing after the wind." Notice again that even after Solomon has just expressed his frustrations with the meaninglessness of life under the sun, he doesn't demonize it as irredeemably bad. He doesn't say, therefore, life is terrible and we should just give up on everything. He says, despite the fact that everything under the sun is temporary and passing away, nevertheless, we can still enjoy eating and drinking together and finding satisfaction in our work. Because they're all good gifts from God, verse 24. And so, instead of remaining in a state of despair because they're temporary, we should learn to hold them with an open hand. Enjoy them while you have them. Be thankful for the gifts that God gives you. But don't lean on them for meaning in life. Because when you grip them too tightly, they tend to slip through your fingers. And that's what causes the grief and pain that Solomon describes in verse 23. He says, all their days their work is grief and pain. Even at night their minds do not rest. Why is that? What are the kinds of things that keep us up at night? Let's be honest about it. Most of the time, it's things and circumstances that we think we need in order to make us whole. And so our minds don't rest until we have them. But the problem is that needing certain things or circumstances in order to make you whole is precisely what causes excess grief and pain. If your circumstances have to be a certain way, then whenever the wind changes, it instantly causes grief and pain. But that doesn't mean that we should give up on improving our circumstances, because some circumstances are clearly better than others. Solomon doesn't demonize pleasure or finding satisfaction in our work, but he doesn't deify them either, or hold them up as something that we should live for and seek meaning in. Instead, he acknowledges that they're good gifts from God, verse 24. And that without God, no one can even eat, let alone find enjoyment, verse 25. And so if God really is the source of our good gifts and satisfaction in work and enjoyment in life, then the answer to what we ought to pursue becomes obvious. Instead of pursuing temporary gifts and satisfaction and enjoyment, why not go to the source? Verse 26. To the person who pleases him, God gives wisdom, knowledge, and happiness. But to the sinner, he gives the task of gathering and storing up wealth to hand it over to the one who pleases God. This too is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. Now you might say, I can see how you'd get wisdom and knowledge from reading the Bible and being in a Christian community. But how does pleasing God lead to happiness? Doesn't it involve denying yourself, taking up your cross and following him? Yes, it does. And paradoxically, that's precisely why it leads to happiness in the long term. Because look at what it's contrasted with. In verse 26, it says, to the sinner, he gives the task of gathering and storing up wealth, only to hand it over to another. If you live for pleasure or wealth or achievement or human approval or anything under the sun, then you'll spend all of your time and energy gathering and storing it up, even though you can't take any of it with you when you die. And for all of your time and energy and effort that you put into your pursuit of it, only one of two things can happen. Either you'll get it, in which case the disillusionment will make you howling and insufferable, just like it did for Solomon and Alexander the Great and all of the celebrities who ever made it to the top. Or you won't get it, in which case it'll just punish you for the rest of your life. If you're living for your career and you fail in it, then your career doesn't forgive you. It'll just punish you for the rest of your life because you failed to achieve the one thing that you were living for. But if you live not for things under the sun, but for Christ who sits in heaven, then when you get him, he satisfies you completely. He's the only one who can fill the God-shaped hole in your heart, which we desperately try to fill with everything else other than him. As Augustine put it, God has made us for himself and our hearts are restless until they find rest in him. If you live for something else, then when you get it, it'll never satisfy. And when you fail it, it'll just punish you for the rest of your life. But if you live for Christ, then when you get him, he satisfies you completely. And when you fail him, he's died on a cross in order to forgive you. He gave up the pleasures of heaven for the grief and pain on earth. He gave up the glory of being the wisdom of God for the foolishness of the cross. He gave up the rest of being with the Father in heaven for the toil and anxious striving of life on earth and of death on a Roman cross. Without him, a person can do no better than to eat and drink and find momentary satisfaction in their work. But to the person who comes to Christ in repentance and faith, God gives wisdom, knowledge, and a happiness that transcends circumstances and frees you from the need to gather and store up wealth or status or human approval or whatever other temporary goal it is that you think will make you whole. Without Christ, life is meaningless and a chasing after the wind. But with Christ, life is full of meaning and wonder and joy and hope and peace. You don't have to chase after the wind. You can just enjoy whatever it blows your way. I'm going to pray that we would. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you for the meaning that you have given us in the gospel. That Jesus' death and resurrection means that life is not a tale told by an idiot signifying nothing, but an invitation into an eternal relationship of love and joy and peace. Father, we pray that you would help us to learn from and remember the perspective of Ecclesiastes, that life under the sun without you is fleeting and passing away. But to those who come to you, you give wisdom, knowledge, and happiness, which transcends life under the sun and lasts for eternity in heaven. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.